listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. This is your morning drive for the soul, waking you up with the good news of who Jesus is and what He's done for you. Rightly distinguished from the way you should go, which is also a good thing, that law that is counterpart but not to predominate the gospel of God. All of it at once from the text of Holy Scripture to feed you, strengthen you, confirm you in the faith that you might have hope of the life of the world to come while also living in this present age with your head held high, confident in your baptism. We're getting that today from John chapter 18, verses 15 through 40, continuing his account of the passion of our Lord. Our guest today to help us dig into this text is Pastor Charles St. Ange, stepping in at late notice to fill in. And he is pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in Montreal, Quebec, as well as a missionary for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We'll ask him again about that in just a moment. If you yourself have a question or comment for Pastor St. Ange or myself about the text of John 18, or I suppose anything, but we like to stick to the text if we can, you can give us a ring, 1-800-730-2727, and we'll take your question or comment on the air. I'm also always monitoring my Twitter feed at Rev Fisk. Got questions there as well. We'll bring those in as they come to bear. And remember, listener comment line, KFUO 314-996-1542. Your way to get feedback to us about what you like, what you don't like, what you think could be better, what you think could be improved, what you think is awesome, never change it. Leave a message for us. We'd love to hear from you what you think about KFUO and the message we bring every day to you. Pastor St. Ange, thank you for waiting during that long interim period. Appreciate to have you step in. How are you doing this morning?
I'm doing fantastic this morning. It's good to hear things sound like they're going well in St. Louis as well.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I do love what I do. It's quite phenomenal.
Well, we're blessed here in Montreal to have the arrival of a summer vicar from our seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, who's going to be spending 2 months learning a little bit about multicultural, multi-language ministry here in the city of Montreal in a small urban congregation. So we installed him on Sunday. I spent a little bit of time with him yesterday, and we look forward to hearing him preach on Sunday.
Yeah, amen. Is this a guy with a little French, or is he going to have to kind of figure it out as he goes?
He actually does have a few years of French from high school. He's from Long Island, New York. His name's David Keating. And so I've brought him to our French language service on Sunday morning and also to our French Eucharist service, which our French missionary David Summers leads yesterday. And he actually picked up some. He said, I was surprised at how much my French is still there.
But he's not preaching next week in French just yet.
Oh, no. He's going to be working with the English. But he is getting exposed, of course, to our Mandarin-speaking congregation and our French-speaking congregation here as well.
That's cool. And, you know, immersion is such a good way to learn a language, too. So this will be
the best way.
A benefit. Yeah. So, and you also do some oversight for some other missionaries down in South America, right? Or have you moved out of that?
No, actually, the bulk of my call, even though I'm stationed up here in Montreal, is as area facilitator for the Caribbean with the Latin America region. For the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which means that I supervise the missions, the projects, and work with some of our partner churches on a number of islands in the Caribbean, including Puerto Rico, the Grand Caymans, Jamaica, and I will actually be in Port-au-Prince, Haiti this weekend for the ordination of 15 pastors to the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Haiti, which is very exciting. These are men who have spent a long time training, learning the scriptures, learning to proclaim Christ as the center of our salvation very accurately and persuasively, and I'm blessed to be there as the representative of our region just to encourage them to continue that hard work of proclaiming the gospel in good circumstances and in difficult ones as well.
One of the kind of changes in the wind of missionary activity in the 21st century, and one which I'm thankful that the Missouri Synod is at the forefront of being aware of, is how, I mean, there still are places where you need to send a missionary to go in and, like, talk about Jesus. There are places where we need to do medical missionary stuff, helping hand missionary stuff, but then also send a pastor, start a church, because there isn't one there. But a large part of missionary work at this point, there's already church bodies there, but they don't have a way to train their pastors, at least not well. And to provide that kind of training or support it, facilitate it, encourage it, consult it, the Missouri Synod has been very active in that for the last at least 15 years, and it's a beautiful thing to see, like you said, because now you have the indigenous speaker, right, of not only the language but the culture, who has also become, can I say, indigenous in the scriptures, and is going to bridge that for the sake of the people there. And what a gift to the church and the world, and the more we keep doing that, the better, in my mind.
It's a really exciting thing to see happening in Latin America, that we have countries, certainly, where we have one or two missionaries who are doing the hard work of planting the first or second Lutheran congregation. Certainly, that's what's happening in Puerto Rico and in Jamaica and the Caymans. But in places like Haiti, in places like Brazil, Argentina, where we have established partner churches, there we are providing that next level of support, the theological training and education, as they train their own pastors. And then those pastors in turn become a mature church body where, for example, in the case of the Lutheran Church of Brazil, they are sending missionaries out now to other places in the world, to Africa, to start planting churches. So this is how the word of the Lord spreads, just as we see in the book of Acts, and the Lord blesses the preaching of his word, sometimes more in some places, sometimes less in others, but it's always being blessed if you look at the big picture. And yeah, certainly we see that in Latin America.
Yeah, there's certainly seasons of growth and seasons of, well, now I'm losing the language out of St. Paul, but harder times as well, where we're just not going to see as much of the fruit we would like to see. And we should keep in mind, too, how the Word of God, it does what it's going to do. And sometimes that's a hardening act, and it's still successful, even though, you know, we obviously, being saved sinners, would like to see more sinners come to faith as well. So kind of no real clear or easiest transition into the Passion from this, other than this is the gospel we preach, right? What are we sent to proclaim? Well, this is it right here. We're picking up in the middle of chapter 18, verse 15, 25 verses, lots to go here today, including initially here, Peter and the setup for his fall, for his betrayal. Anything about, though, the context of John's gospel before we get there? Anything from the previous chapters, particularly the rest of chapter 18, which came before this? Or again, I keep asking everybody because we're kind of freshly jumping into John in the middle of the Passion. Anything about John's distinction from, say, Luke, which was what we were reading up till 2 weeks ago?
Well, John is certainly one of my favorite gospels. If you're allowed to have a favorite, it's all God's word.
And amen.
So certainly we prize all of it. What I appreciate about John is his absolute crystal clarity in making sure that you understand that Jesus is the Christ and that by knowing him, you have life in his name. He's explicit at the end of his gospel that that's why he is writing this. He doesn't want you at any point to think that he's simply writing some interesting things that he heard about or participated in. This is life. This is the changing moment in world history, and it all happens in God sending the Word that created the world into the flesh of a man who now reveals to us who God is. And so the other, I think, essential element of John is the battle concept, not a battle of swords. This is a battle of ideas. And we live in a culture right now in the West that is struggling with the idea of a battle of ideas. On the one hand, we don't want to admit that that can ever happen because all ideas are good, right? Until we find an idea we don't like. And then suddenly we're stuck with saying, well, all ideas are good except that idea. And then when we're asked, well, why is that idea bad, and yet all our other ideas are good, sometimes people are hard-pressed to explain that because we've been so brought up with this idea that any idea is a good idea, unless I don't like it. John says, no, there is an idea that comes out of darkness, an idea that comes out of light. There's an idea that comes from Satan. There's an idea that comes from God. And those two ideas express themselves in different ways in the world, but they are at war. And when God, who is the Word, who is the true idea, comes into the world, it's war, because now the opposing idea has to array itself against him. So we have all these signs. We have seven great signs in John's gospel, and these signs reveal the truth of the idea, and yet the darkness is constantly warring against it. And so now in John 18, of course, we come to where the rubber hits the road, which is where the truth of the Word and of who God is and who we are to God is going to conflict with all the idea of darkness that expresses itself in different ways. We're going to see it welling up out of Peter. We're going to see it welling up out of the priesthood of the people, of the ones who should be the people of God, the ones who are supposed to be holding the prophecy of God's coming, and even within the government. And it's all there in John 18 and 19. This is where the two ideas really come head to head, face to face.
That's some good stuff there, Pastor St. Ange. The idea, going back into your comments a little ways here, of a culture that wants to say all ideas are true, ending up having to instead become then a battle of wills rather than a battle of thoughts, because all ideas can't be true, and we come into conflict with those ideas that we don't like or that actually counteract our ideas, or that the discontinuity between the ideas is exposed. We have to then just choose what we want. But what we don't realize is that we're ultimately all choosing the darkness at that point on our own, because there's this greater battle going on of the light versus darkness, the Word of God. But when we say there is no battle like that going on, we automatically become sided with the darkness. And our kind of antiphon verse from the earlier hour this morning was, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And I've always loved that text, because it's fair warning that the ideas or the mindset or the thinking of the world, it's not your friend. Nothing wrong with like studying a little physics or whatever, but that's not kind of what it's getting at there, right? That there is a spiritual darkness at work, and if you're not in the light, then you're with the darkness, whether you know it or not.
Absolutely, absolutely.
So, Simon, kind of wanting to be in the light, sort of, but about to hit the darkness. He's following Jesus. You know, he's committed to not betray him, and he kind of tried to, as he missed with the sword and took somebody's ear off. And so also is John, who, you know, John paints himself a little prettier than he does Peter here in the gospel, although he does, you know, he kind of hides in the background a little bit, but he's also following along, whereas everybody else has fled. Verse 15, "And so did the other disciples. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest." Now, we don't get much about what that really means, other than that John had some sort of relationship with that household and that family. He was well known. And for whatever reason, they're not concerned about him being a follower of Jesus. I don't know. But Peter stuck outside, verse 16 tells us. And so the other disciple, who again, I'm saying this is John, I think we can prove this. It takes a little while to kind of go down that rabbit hole to prove it, but it's pretty clear that he's talking about himself. This other disciple who was known to the high priest, he goes out, he speaks to the servant girl who's keeping watch at the door and brought Peter in. But the servant girl goes, "Well, wait a minute, you also are one of this man's disciples, are you not?" Which, now that's interesting too, that there's the also in there. And I didn't look closely at the Greek. It just kind of struck me. Is she recognizing that John's a disciple? Is Peter kind of separating himself from John here? But the point really, which is clear, is that he is recognized as being a follower of Jesus. He's given an opportunity to die with him, as he said he was going to do. And he says, well, what I probably would have said, I am not at this point. Thoughts about any of that so far?
Well, I think there's a couple of things that jump out. I think there's the idea that birds of a feather do flock together. If somebody who is in your kind of social circle, your economic class, your nationality, that you're close to, that maybe you've been good friends with for a long time, starts saying some things that seem exceedingly odd to you, you're more likely to give them a pass than if a stranger does it.
Mm.
You're more likely to keep explaining it away and saying, they'll come around, or they just, you know, they're on a flight of fancy right now, or they haven't seen things clearly. And it seems to me that that's what's happening with the other disciple, who could indeed be John, that he's allowed into the high priest's household because he's known by them.
Ah, yeah.
And if he's known by them, then they've got to have something in common. Whether it's participation in the priesthood, whether it is social status or economic class or a certain nationalistic outlook, I mean, we don't know. The text doesn't say. But you can see that this is human nature. They're willing to give him a pass. And so there's the also, because clearly they recognize that both of these men are disciples. Peter is going through a crisis here.
Yeah.
He's gone along with this whole idea that Christ is going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And the only way we know about restoring kingdoms is through violence. That's why I talked about this as a battle of ideas. This is not a battle of swords and guns. So Peter, you know, took up his sword and was ready to fight. And Jesus said no. And now Peter is left trying to puzzle this all out because he hasn't been listening to Christ. I'm not going to let Peter completely off the hook. Peter is representative of all of us who take Jesus and try and pour all of our ideas into him without listening to the texts of God and what has been said about Christ and letting them teach us and reshape us, because every day we're going to come to the text with a supposition that's probably wrong, even if we've been studying it for years and years and years. We've got to let that text teach us. And so Peter right now doesn't know what to do with Jesus. And he hears this, "Are you one of this man's disciples?" And I think in Peter's mind, he's like, "I don't know. I don't understand what's going on here." So he gives a safe answer. "I'm not."
Yeah. Yeah, I'm going to go ahead and take a break right there, but I think there's more to be said. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. My guest, Pastor Charles St. Odge, opening up the text of John 18 for you. More on the other side of this break.
Hi, this is Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Are you a rostered church worker with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? As a financial partner with the LCMS, we understand your unique calling and desire to stay focused on ministry, which is why you can look to us as a faithful partner when it comes to your financial needs. Our borrowing solutions allow rostered church workers and ministries to expand their spiritual work now and in the future. Learn more at www.lcef.org.
One easy way to share the hope and comfort we have in Christ is through liturgical cards and art. Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts provides that assurance, as each card contains a Bible verse meant to bring comfort to the receiver. The cards can be used throughout the year. Agnus Dei Arts selection of reproductions are also perfect for your home, your pastor, seminary students, or confirmation. AgnusDeiArts.com. That's AgnusDeiArts.com.
You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, looking at John chapter 18 with Pastor Charles St. Onge. He is pastor of Ascension Lutheran Church in Montreal, Canada. And we just left off with Peter for the first time in what's going to be a string of events. Well, having this crisis of conscience, which leads him to give the safe or seemingly safe answer of, "I don't know who this guy Jesus is. I'm not his disciple. I'm not his follower." And now what follows here, the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire. I think John's the only one that tells us this, because it was cold. But notice the light and darkness motif going on there as well, right? So Peter's kind of by the light, but kind of afraid to come close to it at the same time, because everyone's around it. They were standing warming themselves. Peter was with them, standing and warming himself. And you know, what's got to be, we can't psychoanalyze him too much, but going on in his own mind, is like, does he realize what he just did, or is it just moving too fast for him? How much is the darkness just oppressing him at this moment?
Well, and there you go. We want to be careful psychoanalyzing, because the text doesn't really say, but definitely the way that this has been written, it wants us to confront in our own hearts and our own minds this idea of the clash of ideas, the light versus the darkness, and where are we? Where are we right now? Are we warming ourselves around the charcoal fire with the servants and officers because we're cold? And what are we thinking while we're standing there with them? It is interesting, again, we talked a little bit about the other disciple, John, and the fact that he probably got a bit of a pass because he was known by everybody. That's human nature. And here is human nature: when it's cold, we want to warm ourselves up. And so whether you are one of the officers that participated in Jesus' arrest, whether you're one of the servants, in which case you probably don't really care what's going on. It's another day at work, another night at work. Or whether you're Peter, who has been following Christ, listening to his teaching, and now has said he's not his disciple. Everyone's cold. Everyone's standing, warming themselves around the same fire. And that is, again, our life as Christians in the world, or as non-Christians in the world. It's the same planet. We have the same cities. We drive the same highways. You're probably out on the highway right now this morning in St. Louis trying to fight traffic, get into work. We're all in the same place. You can't unless you've got a sticker on the back of your car, really tell who are the Christians and who aren't. We're all in this cold of sin in the world. And now the question is, where are we going to go to warm ourselves? Are we going to do like everybody else and say, well, I'm going to warm myself with the distraction of entertainment or with politics or with nationalism? Or am I going to understand that this charcoal fire is going to warm me temporarily, but there's a true light that comes from somewhere else? And that's the question I think we're being driven to right now. Is Peter forsaken that light or not?
Yeah. And I think it's interesting that John's not mentioned as, or the other disciples not mentioned as being by the fire. So is he closer to Christ? Is Peter kind of on the edge here? And this is all, the story is meant to just make us put ourselves a little bit into Peter's shoes and ask, you know, right, could I be this man? And the answer has got to be yes. And very quickly then, the story transitions to the real highlight point, Jesus and what's happening to him, because he's entering into what is going to be a brutal string of events. The high priest then questions Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And I'm really curious about the layout of who is the high priest at this moment. Is it Annas that he's referring to? Because it's later, verse 24, Annas is going to send him bound to Caiaphas, but they're kind of in the same building. So I'm not real confident how all that one works out here. But anyway, he's definitely...
Oh, this is absolutely Annas. This is Annas,
yeah?
Because the point John is making, I think, is crystal clear, that Caiaphas is so beneath his contempt, he doesn't even mention the time that Jesus spends with him. So he has Annas play the role of the questioner. And also, I think it gets to the idea of politics, because there's a political arrangement here between Annas and Caiaphas. Caiaphas is Annas's son-in-law.
Yep.
And so while Caiaphas is, for all intents and purposes, the high priest, Annas still pulls the strings.
Right.
this is a statement of where does true authority lie, and how, while everything seems like it's all in the up and up, we're going to have questioning by the authorities and we're going to have a trial, the reality is, if you read between the lines of John's gospel, none of this is on the up and up. None of this is done correctly. And so, again, this is how we as humans, in our sinful condition in the world, try and make things look good when you can't.
Yeah.
We try and spin everything to make ourselves look like these wonderful, upright people, people of law and order, and we have justice, and all we're trying to do is give everybody their fair shake, and the reality is that's just a lie. It's a lie we tell ourselves that really, apart from God, and apart from his sustaining work in the world, we're always trying to rig the system.
I'm glad you point that out, and you came in and affirmed that, because my thinking is very much along those lines then, that John is pointing out that the priesthood, which should be there to offer the right sacrifices, is being bought and sold, as it were. It is something that is being owned for the sake of the power and the prestige that it brings, and not being let go of according to what actually was right and what had to be done. And so it shows how little faith or trust they're putting in the thing they're killing Jesus to defend, if I can say it that way. And I think that's going to come to a high point.
That's beautiful.
Yeah, it's going to come to a real high point later, which I'll bring up. It's not actually in our text, but I'll bring up the other hint that's going to show up when that shows up in our text. So the high priest and Annas then questions Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, and Jesus answers him, "I have spoke openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me and what I said to them. They know what I said." Now, Chris asks on Twitter, if they had asked Jesus' disciples what Jesus said, what would the disciples have said, since they too were thinking King versus cross? And I don't know if he's really asking or misunderstanding that Jesus is not saying, go ask my disciples this question. His disciples, he is already protected, right, and sent away. But it nonetheless is still an interesting question. I mean, what would people say if they went and said, what did Jesus say? Would they be able to give a faithful witness to what he was actually talking about?
Oh, that's a brilliant question. In fact, I think that that's almost an implication of this response. Have people been listening?
Yeah.
Because the implication is, I've spoken openly to the world. You could have listened. The disciples have listened. Everyone's listened. I have done nothing in secret. So the problem is not that Jesus has been manipulating the teaching or that he has somehow kept it hidden or secret. The problem is in us. Are we listening? And can we? Do we have the ability to listen to what he has to say? I mean, our argument in our understanding of Christianity is that actually, apart from God's work in our heart, God can keep saying openly, loudly, the absolute truth, and we can't get it. We can't grasp it. It's like a brass ring that we keep reaching for, and we don't quite grasp it. So I think that's a brilliant comment. The idea that, what if they had gone down and asked the disciples? Of course, they're not going to do that.
Yeah.
Well, because that would imply a willingness to learn, and they're just not there. They're not there.
Exactly. Like the response to the next verse is if the question is, if we asked you to repeat what Jesus has said, could you say what he actually said? The response is, I punch him in the face.
That's
the best we get, right? So are we listening? No, obviously not. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand. And this, I know that we did a lot of bad things to Jesus, awful things to Jesus. But this one moment for me always just kind of, for whatever reason, I feel like this one hits me harder for some reason. The moment, it's the unseen blow that is so undeserved, you know, and I don't know, maybe I'm overemphasizing that, but, you know, is this how you answer the high priest, who isn't the high priest, by the way, right? And so, again, how backwards, how wrong-headed, Jesus answers him, and the patience in this, right? Because I would have been furious. I used to play basketball, and every time, it didn't happen a lot, but every once in a while, you're warming up, and the shots are going up, and a ball will hit you in the head out of the blue. I have never in my life gone from perfectly content to raging angry as fast as I did every time a ball hit me without me seeing it coming. It wasn't at anybody. It was just the body's reaction to being struck. Jesus just looks at him. You know, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. And then this interesting curiosity almost. But if what I said is right, why did you strike me? You know, naivety? Can I call it that? Annas then sends him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. And like you mentioned, and then we just kind of go straight to the governor's house almost from there. Thoughts?
I think the best revenge for falsehood is the truth. Mm. If you watch really good movies or read really good books, the cheap way out, the cheap way of sort of dispensing with the villain is the fall, right? They fall off the top of Mount Everest, and we watch them go down and down and down. Aha, we finally got our comeuppance. But no, actually, the best resolutions, the ones that give us the most satisfaction, is where there's been a falsehood that's been carried out over the course of the entire plot, and suddenly the truth is out. Hmm. The truth comes out. So there's two places where that happens in John. This is the first. The second, I think the counterpart to this is Pilate's response to Jesus. Mm-hmm. When he says that he's come to bear witness about the truth, those who are on the side of the truth listen to me, and Pilate says, what is truth? So on the one hand, you have the Jewish authorities who are all about the outer shell of respect, and what's true or not is irrelevant. All that matters is protecting the shell. So is that how you answer the high priest? Whether what Jesus said is right or wrong is irrelevant. And Jesus just points that out point blank. What you're basically doing by hitting me is saying truth is irrelevant.
Right.
So Pilate's counterpart to that is his response. What is truth? Huh. So this is the battle of ideas. Are you going to listen to the truth? Or are you going to dismiss it for political expediency? Or dismiss it philosophically as saying, well, really, all truths are equally false? That's almost Pilate's response. So I think this is the first of those two kind of bookend responses in the trial. And that this is all about the structure. Who cares about the actual nature?
Right. We're back to will to power in many ways. Stuck in the middle is Peter, who was still standing warming himself, and he continues to be asked these questions. And one of the interesting things for me, excuse me, is that would he have even been in trouble if he'd said yes? I mean, were they after his disciples? But he's driven by his fear. You also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it, said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, now he could get in trouble for that, I suppose, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter again denied it. And I mean, you know the story, at once a rooster crowed. How that must have struck his heart. Everything Jesus prophesies comes true.
And if you remember your scriptures, you remember how the events in Genesis 3 play out, right? Where God comes looking for Adam, and he's hiding. Did I not see you in the garden with him? No, I wasn't there. This is human nature. This is what we do. We hide. No, of course I wasn't. And at once a rooster crows.
The fear again is, I mean, we can move on too, but the fear again is just is stunning to me because he was so confident. And this is what, probably, I mean, if I'm going to ask a conscience question, what scares me in myself most is how I can see my own fear of the world, my fear of man, my fear of mammon. And there are many things I fear, but nothing disturbs me like the thought that somehow there might come a weed, a rock that makes my root not deep while the sun scorches, the devil to take the word away, something by which that fear, that temptation would overwhelm me. And what do you say to a Christian that's recognizing, look, I'm this guy?
Well, either that or, of course, the problem is confusion. And both ways, the real problem is believing that somehow I have the reason and the strength to see myself through that.
Amen.
I know someone who's always worrying about what if that time comes? What will I do? And I think a lot of that fear comes out of thinking that it will have to be me.
Yeah,
I will do this by myself. And that goes back to the idea that salvation is dependent upon me, that somehow it's my heart that's made this decision. It's my brain that's reasoned everything out. That is actually an insidious way for the lie, the darkness, to come back in. Because it's trying to turn you back into yourself and say, I'm the one who's going to stand up for Jesus, instead of recognizing what Peter should have, which is that Christ is the one who gives you faith. Christ is the one who will cause you to stand in that hour, not by your own strength, but by his power. When we are weak and we recognize we are weak, then we are strong in Christ. That's the point Paul's trying to make in 2 Corinthians.
That's stunning in that Jesus has just prayed in their hearing that he will not lose one of those the Father has given to him. He has just actually made a whole troop of Roman soldiers bow down to him so that his disciples might flee. So frankly, the promise exists for Peter. He's not going to die. He could have been known and exposed. He might have been beaten. He might have been stoned like Paul and then left outside the city and woken up and kept on going. But he's got the promise, right? But you're so right on. He's trusting in himself, which is the temptation for us. And the only antidote is, again, more of that promise. It's not up to you, right? It's up to Jesus. And that's what happens, right? In Peter's fall, he is not sent into unbelief. He is restored by Jesus doing the work he can't do. So then, again, we said, before we go to break here, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. So like you mentioned, they just skip right on over Caiaphas.
Completely skip.
Yeah, I never noticed that before. You want to just mention, talk more about that with about a minute here before break?
Well, just to remind everybody, this is the subtle way that a writer can show contempt for somebody. I'm not even going to give him the time of day. What he has to say, what Caiaphas has to say, is not worth recording in this gospel. And I mean, that's an indictment upon somebody to say what you have to say is not worth the ink and the papyrus for me to write down.
Right. It's kind of brutal. Although, I mean, he mentioned earlier how he was a prophet out of time in a way, out of faith, right? That he is the one who's prophesied a man should die for the people. But this has not endeared him to John. And now he's not the high priest, really, even though he wears the garb. He's not doing his job at all. And, well, we're going to go to where the real power of the time is anyway, where the heathen kingdom of the world ruling sits in the hands of a man named Pontius Pilate, who, man, if there's a famous man in the world after Jesus, he's the one, and it's because of Jesus. We'll get to that on the other side of this break here on His Time on Worldwide KFUO. Your morning drive for the soul, coming right back. Stick around.
Worldwide KFUO salutes our day sponsors on this Tuesday, June 20th, 2017. Today's day sponsors are Wayne and Marilyn Schistler. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in honor of the marriage of Lisa Marie Drexler and Oliver Weber in Chemnitz, Germany. Once again, we say thank you to Wayne and Marilyn Schistler of St. Louis, Missouri. Today's Worldwide KFUO Day sponsors.
I'm Free to Be Faithful moderator Kip Allen. What do Alliance Defending Freedom, the American College of Pediatricians, and the Family Research Council all have in common? Well, according to the Southern Poverty Law Center, the SPLC, they're all hate groups. I talk about hate with ADF attorney Jim Campbell on Free to Be Faithful, 2:30 Wednesday on Worldwide KFUO.
Why do Martin Luther's table prayers consist almost entirely of quotations from the Psalms? We'll find out Tuesday on Issues Etc. as we begin a series with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller on Luther's prayers. We'll also get a Washington update from Tim Gagline.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Mutations. They don't support evolution. This is Ken Ham, president of Answers in Genesis and the new Ark Encounter. Yesterday, we learned about the rate at which mistakes pile up in our mitochondrial DNA and that the rate contradicts evolutionary ideas. If humans really have been around for hundreds of thousands of years, we'd expect to see major differences between people and hundreds of mutations. But we don't see that. This is a big problem for evolutionary ideas. Mutations are supposedly the central driving force for evolution, yet evolutionists can't explain such a low number of mutations. The driving force for evolution doesn't match evolutionary predictions. Mutations support a biblical timescale. God created humans a few thousand years ago. There's been no time for mutations to pile up.
Want to know more about genetics and what the Bible says about our ancestry? And also to find out more about the full-size ark we've built? Visit AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
You're listening to His Time. This is Worldwide KFUO, and we are bringing you the Morning Drive for the Soul, Law and Gospel Rightly Divided for You, pointing out both how you sit in Scripture as a sinner condemned and how Jesus comes as the one righteous man to make sure you have a righteousness in Him that will last to everlasting life. We're dealing with the passion of our Lord, His march toward the cross in John's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 15 through 40, with Pastor Charles St. Ange of Ascension Lutheran Church in Montreal, Quebec. And they have just kind of, leapt over Caiaphas, ignoring him a little bit in this closing part of the story. Peter has denied Jesus three times. The rooster is crowed. But now there's another little light-darkness interplay moment. It's not quite the light yet, but it's leading there. And I think this is a huge, huge moment in terms of John's gospel. He tells us it was early morning. They themselves, they're going to the governor's headquarters, Pontius Pilate's headquarters. They themselves, it says, all of the priests and the Levites and the Pharisees, everybody who's bringing Jesus to trial to have him killed, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters. They won't go into his house, and there's a reason for this. So that they would not be defiled, that is, to be made unclean ritually according to the Old Testament codes, but could eat the Passover. So they haven't had Passover yet. Jesus did. He ate it with his disciples before he went to the garden. They have been plotting all night, and they have not feasted upon a requirement. Like, you need this food to be a faithful Jew, and without this, the blood does not cover you and your children. The angel of salvation will not pass over you. And so this is a really big deal, and it just kind of goes by pretty quick. But I'm going to jump ahead a little ways here. I should have the verse ready. I should have done that in the break. But, I think it's 19, verse 12 and following. From then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus, but they cry out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus down, sat at the judgment place called the Stone Pavement in Aramaic Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation, that is, the Friday of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. Now it's dawn. They've been with Pilate and Jesus all night. He says to the Jews, "Behold your king." at dawn. And by the way, I should have said this as a setup here. You can't eat the Passover after dawn. If you don't eat the lamb before dawn, you have to burn it. It's dawn, and he says, "Behold your king," and they cry out, away with him, crucify him, shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar." So they've not eaten the Passover meal, and they're saying, we actually want to be under the heathen power now. It's a huge moment in my mind, and Pastor Jones, I'm curious on your response to this, because this is like, John is basically saying the old covenant is done now. The high priest didn't eat the Passover meal. I mean, it's insane. It's absolutely insane. Thoughts?
Yeah, I mean, this is the whole concept of the shell. And when all you have left is a shell, it's very easy to knock down because there's no substance left inside it. And John is all about this sort of passing away of the old and coming of the new. It starts all the way back in John chapter 2. Well, you could argue in the prologue, but in John chapter 2, when we have the encounter in the temple, where after having cleansed the temple of the money changers and the merchants, they say, well, what sign are you going to give to us that you can do these things? And he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. Well, this is a huge temple. I mean, how on earth are you going to raise it again in 3 days? But the temple he spoke of was his body. So the shell, the place where God had tabernacled, is now being fulfilled and transferred into the body of Christ. Same thing happens with Sabbath. All these things are gradually being transferred. John chapter 17, which we often call Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's now taking on the mantle of high priest. And now with Pilate, he's even going to take on the mantle of saying, being the ruler of this world, and yet at the same time saying, I'm not the ruler of this world, but anyone who does have power to rule in this world is going to be accountable to me.
Yeah.
Because there is no power that anyone has if it does not come to them from above. And where is it that Jesus has come from? From above, as John's gospel makes abundantly clear. All throughout the gospel, people are arguing about where does Jesus come from? We don't even know where this man comes from. Well, Jesus has made it clear. He comes from above. So you have to be born from above, John chapter 3. So yeah, all these things are being stripped away. The Passover now too is being transferred to the supper that Jesus has now instituted. Yep. And the disciples, as you pointed out, are the only ones that have actually celebrated it at this point.
Yeah, yeah. So the New Testament now exists in his blood, even as the Old Testament at this moment passes away. And so the end of the temple in 70 AD was really just a relic. This is just, we're going to sweep away the shadow entirely now, but it all happened right here, right at this moment. So Pilate goes outside to them, which is kind of interesting. He's willing to do this, but this shows how much power they had in terms of if they rioted, what kind of trouble Pilate would get into. And he says, you know, what accusation do you bring against this man? You know, why are you wasting my time, guys? Just do it yourself. They answered him, this man, we're not doing evil. Trust us. We would not have delivered him over to you. What, you don't trust us? The small religious mafia that causes you so much trouble? And he really doesn't want to deal with them. Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law, which they had the right to do. They had certain allowances as a people. And they said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. That's one of the allowances was not the capital punishment, and that's what they wanted. This is an interesting verse here, 32. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. I think this is like basically demonstrating that he's got to die by crucifixion rather than, say, by something like stoning. So then we got the conversation with Pilate. I'm going to read through all of it and then make sure we have plenty of time to talk about it at the other side. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Which all the gospel writers, I believe, record that question. The way John gives the answer is a little more enlightening, I think, than say Luke's, which we saw a couple weeks ago. Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Right? You have said so, or it's come out of your mouth, so what do you really think? Right? Are you actually accusing me, or are you just a puppet yourself? Pilate answers, you know, what do I care? Right? Am I a Jew? Your own nation and your chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Right? Well, seriously, man, what are you doing going to get in trouble. Maybe I can help you get off of this. I don't really care, but you're wasting my time. Jesus then gives this answer, which has to start piquing his interest a little bit. My kingdom is not of this world. Like, what? If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, which is, by the way, kind of awesome to imagine hordes of angels descending on the place to just demolish the evil army the way that they did with the armies of Assyria at the gates of Jerusalem, which is actually what's going to happen to the demons in Jesus' crucifixion, so it's kind of sweet. Anyway, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, though. Like, if I wanted to save my life, I could do it, but my kingdom is not from the world. It's far more important than that. And then Pilate said to him, So you say you are a king. Okay, well, at least I kind of have an answer here. And Jesus says, well, you say that I am a king. Now, here's the real reason I'm here. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And this is your battle of ideas, Pastor St. Ange, that there is a real and an unreal, or a fake. There is a true and there is a false. And here's just the blatant fact of eternal reality. If you are of the truth, you're going to listen to the voice of Jesus. The sheep will hear his voice. And in Pilate's response, philosophical, stoic response, what is truth? What does that mean at all? And I think we want to dwell at most on that. But after this, he went back outside of the Jews. He tells them, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom I should release one man for you at Passover. I don't know why he thinks this is going to work, but he seems to think it will. So do you want me to release you the king of the Jews? No, they just brought him to him. Why would they do that? But they cry out again. I guess there's other people in the crowd, perhaps. Not this man, but Barabbas. And of course, Barabbas, whose name does mean son of the father, was a thief and a terrorist and quite the awful guy. Not the guy Pilate wanted to let off the hook. But then again, what is truth after all? Thoughts?
Well, I think verse 32, going all the way back to the very beginning, is important. This is the second time I think that this has happened in the Passion narrative, that instead of having, this was to fulfill the scripture and have a quote from the Old Testament, We have the shift now to, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken. So again, the dismantling, it's like now the words that Jesus is speaking are being recognized literally as the word of God. And so their fulfillment matters. So we have that going for us here, that's really important. Then, of course, the whole dialogue with Pilate. And I think emphasis on the right syllables is really important in this section, both for Jesus and for Pilate. And that's where you'll see variations in different English translations of these phrases, depending on what you think is going on here. So, for example, am I a Jew? Your own nation, the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? What have you done?
Yeah, seriously.
That would get you yourself in this position. I mean, those words have to be emphasized. This is Pilate just thinking, okay, I've got this guy standing in front of me, and he seems pretty harmless. I haven't heard that he's necessarily fermenting an armed rebellion. What's going on here? We have, my kingdom is not of this world, but my kingdom is not from the world. That doesn't imply that his kingdom is not in this world.
Or I think
we have to be careful about how we read that.
Yeah.
It's a source thing, not a location thing. So because his kingdom, his reign, the reign of God, is of a different quality than everybody else's, his servants aren't fighting, because that's not the way this battle is going to be won. Then, of course, we have the whole discussion about being a king. So you are a king, and Jesus answered, and that's where we have a lot of variation. We have some translations say, as ours is, you say that I am a king, which implies sort of Jesus isn't saying yes or no. I know there are some translations that say, yes, I am a king. That's how they translate it. But it seems to me that if you want to make sense of the whole saying that Jesus has, you have to put it that way. You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. So when you want to use king language, you're going to get all caught up with the question of power. When you use truth language, you're getting caught up with the question of right knowledge. And for Jesus, it's knowing that's important, knowing God. Not knowing in a cerebral sense, but to have knowledge of someone. When I was down in the Cayman Islands a few weeks ago, we're working with a group of Cuban refugees that have had to flee and have come to the islands and are claiming asylum. And we've talked about the difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone. In other languages other than English, this is very clear. Sometimes we have different words altogether. So my wife is struggling in French with savoir and connaître, which in French is the difference between knowing something and actually knowing somebody. The illustration I always use is knowing the President of the United States. Mm-hmm. So I asked them, do all of you know who the President of the United States is? Well, yeah, almost everybody's hands went up. I said, but do you know the President of the United States? Can you get him on the phone?
Right.
Oh, none of us can do that. I said, to know God is to be able to get him on the phone and know that he's always there. So this is what Jesus is saying. He said, let's leave the king stuff aside. I'm here to bear witness to the truth. The truth is that there is a kingdom. There is a true ruler of the world from whom all authority comes. I am son in the flesh of that ruler. And the question now is, do you recognize this or not? And Pilate's answer seems to suggest that at this moment, he is as conflicted and confused as Peter.
Really? Like you don't read that as sort of the hardened stoic, like, you know, this is philosophy, I don't know, dude, kind of thing. You think this is more like, I don't know what to make of you and I have no answers?
I think he doesn't know what to make of truth.
Huh.
I think there's cynicism, which is simply giving up on the idea.
Yeah.
And then I think there's just simply the person that says, is it even possible to ever know? I want to believe that because of the conscience that God has given all people that Romans testifies to in chapter 2, even in the most hardened cynic, there is a kernel of a desire in them to want to believe that there is some truth out there, that there is an answer to even the most unanswerable question. We might have suppressed it and buried it and pushed it way, way down. But I think even in a pilot, there's a part that just, it's like a wish, a wistful desire. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if there was some truth?
Yeah, sure.
So I don't think it's, I'm not saying he's not a cynic, but I think even at the heart of the hardened, most hardened cynic, there's a desire. There's a desire to want to know the truth.
With just about a minute left
otherwise,
here.
Otherwise, how do you get the next verse? How do you get the whole, I find no guilt in him?
Right. So with just about a minute left here, what do you think about that, the Barabbas situation?
Well, I mean, it is, as you pointed out, just this stunning concept of the true Son of the Father being condemned, that the man who is called the Son of the Father might be released. So once again, it's the shell. It's the shadow. We choose the darkness rather than the light. We choose the thing that looks pretty on the outside, but is empty and corrupt on the inside. And that's exactly what's happening here. And the Jews, as we would do apart from God, choose this. We choose the shell. We choose the emptiness rather than the one who is the King of the Jews.
Now, we choose the warrior rather than the servant. You know, we choose the man with a sword rather than the man with a spear in his side. It's a stunning moment. You got 3 more seconds if you want to just kind of sum the whole thing up for us again.
Well, I think this whole text, again, is really getting to the whole light versus darkness, the conflict. It happens with the high priests, and now it happens with the secular government. It's happening in both ways, which is, and this goes all the way back to the prologue of John. The light has come into the world, but the darkness has not overcome it. So we know that in the end, the light is going to win. But we also know that the darkness is working overtime and trying super, super hard to defeat the light. So the good news is light wins. The bad news is the darkness doesn't give up. It keeps fighting.
My guest, Pastor Charles St. Ange. He's pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in Montreal, Quebec, and the facilitator for South American and Caribbean Mission. Is that what the official title is? I wish I had it written down here.
Area facilitator for the Caribbean.
Area facilitator for the Caribbean, which sounds warm and balmy, but he's living in Quebec. Thanks for being our guest today, Pastor St. Ange.
God bless. Have a wonderful morning.
Yeah, the light has come into the darkness, but the darkness does not see it. Yet it exposes all that it touches. And most of all, I think this is where Peter's standing in the middle of this whole thing. It exposes you and me as people who don't know the Savior that we need. But then the light is coming from the Savior who's doing what needs to be done since we can't do it from ourselves. And that is the good news, that for you, it is accomplished, not just then, but now, and not just now, but all the way to the Day of Judgment and beyond into eternity. Our Lord has you engraved in the palms of His hands. It is a gospel, promise, truth. As saying, Lord Jesus Christ, He's coming back. It could be today or tomorrow, but in either case, I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.